This morning we come to Romans chapter 12 once again, and I wonder if you consider that you've been sitting here for a number of weeks and we've been through the whole of Romans up to this point, just where we've got to, just why we're looking at this particular chapter. And you might remember that it all began in chapter 1 with Paul telling us that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And he says that's firstly true to the Jew, and then it's true to the Gentile. In other words, it's true to everybody, because you're either a Jew or a Gentile. And he proves it. He proves that the Jews and the Gentiles both are guilty before God. All of us have sinned. Every man, every woman, every child has sinned against God. And there is mercy, but that mercy comes through faith, not through works. And he proves through those middle chapters of Romans that it's by faith. Justification is by faith. Trust in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus. It's not by what we do or what we think we are or what happens to us in this world. It's through our faith, coming to a saving faith in Christ. And then we came to those chapters where he deals particularly with his feelings towards the Jewish people. And he shows that all Israel will be saved. All Israel, all who truly come to the same faith as the founder of the Israelite nation, that is Abraham, had. And he proves that. He links it all to Abraham. And he shows that any Jew that is converted is a fulfillment of the promise that all Israel shall be saved. So we came to chapter 12, and you think, well, this is all very practical, that we are not to think too highly of ourselves, that we are to be kind to one another. It seems not a come down, but it seems much less doctrinal and magnificent than the chapters before it. But the key word is the word therefore in the verse 1. Because of all this, all these wonderful things that are true concerning salvation, the gospel, concerning God's purposes for Gentiles, his purposes for the Jews, therefore we are to present our bodies, that's our whole lives, as a living sacrifice. And all of these matters which come up, which we continue to deal with this morning, they seem to fall very much under the heading of verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in each of these areas that we read of in Romans 12, the negative is that we could be conformed to this world, thinking like the way the world thinks, acting like the world acts, without God. By the world we mean everything that is opposed to spiritual thinking and God and his infusion into our lives of spiritual life. Being transformed, well, the instructions, the positive instructions about blessing them which persecute you, these are only produced by the renewing of our minds. And that happens when you're converted. God renews your mind. But just as it's possible for a Christian to gradually be conformed back into the world, into thinking the way the world is, because we're human and we can start to think, and then we check ourselves and say, no, I shouldn't be thinking like that. But so it's possible for the Christian to, and it's essential that the Christian is further transformed, that our minds continue to be renewed. We'll spend all heaven having our minds renewed and learning new things about the Lord, and even eternity's too short to utter all thy praise, as the hymn writer says. But we can be transformed now, and we should work on thinking in a spiritual way. Well, this chapter has taken up the charge that we should not be conformed but transformed in a number of ways. To be conformed would be to think too highly of ourselves. Verse 3, not to think of himself more highly. That's the way the world thinks. That's being conformed to the world if we start to have too high a view of our own importance. To be transformed is to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man. And then to think of ourselves, in verses 4 onwards, as members of the same body. If we're Christians, if we belong to Christ, we haven't just got up one morning and decided, oh, I think I'll I'll look at this and maybe I'll become a Christian today. No, we've been brought into a body. You become a finger. You become a thumb, an eye, a tongue. You become part of the body of Christ. And we're all together, members one of another in Christ. That's the teaching not only of Romans, but of other places in the New Testament. So we come to being transformed, verse 10, by being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That's a genuine love, not dissimulation, which is mentioned in verse 9. That's a simulated, almost a plastic sort of love. No, this is being kindly affectioned to one another, to all believers. It means recognising that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are to prefer one another. In other words, to give preference to one another rather than ourselves. And so we come to verse 11, which we didn't really deal with last time. And this is the renewed mind in business. The renewed mind in business. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now today, when I think of being slothful or diligent in business, I'm thinking of an office in London and turning up at 8:45 instead of 9 o'clock and staying till 5:30 instead of leaving at 5 and working during the day at all times. That's not being slothful in business. But of course, business in the days that Paul wrote about, or the days in which he wrote, they didn't have insurance offices and brokers and a Lloyd's insurance market and things like that. They did have businesses, though. The Romans were very advanced in terms of their business, their building work, for example, and there was a lot of trading. And this is really addressed particularly to employees, to people who have to work and do work for other people. He's speaking particularly to those who work for businessmen, whether that be in financial situations, in shops, the production of goods, whatever it might be. So you turn up at your new job. This is really applying it to today. You turn up your first week at your job and you realise that your co-workers, or some of them at least, do have a certain philosophy and you're not sure about it. They do as little as they can possibly get away with without being spotted, so that they can still be commended and get their bonus at the end of the year, but basically they're seeking to get away with doing as little as possible. And we all know people that we've met like that. Actually, I have a son who is a claims manager and insurance brokers, and staff working for him who mostly work quite hard, but one of the girls there who does work very hard said to him the other day, "Do you know, as soon as you went out to the market, this certain person switched the radio on and sat there watching quiz programs all afternoon because he knew he could get away with it." And that's the sort of attitude that you do get in a lot of businesses, in a lot of places of work. People will do as little as they can possibly get away with and still not be spotted. And so what do you do about that? Well, one thing you could do is say, well, I'm not going to be very popular here if I work too hard, so I'll get away with the same thing. I'll allow myself to appear to be working, but I'll perhaps do as little as I need to. So that's to conform, to be conformed to this world, to conform to the way that other people think, because it seems to be a successful way. They seem to be able to get away with it, and maybe that's what you should do. No, says the apostle, don't be like that. Don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And you'll be the person who is not slothful in business. You'll be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And that is really the difference. Slothful in business is to have that mind whereby you do as little as you can get away with. But you're not just serving an earthly employer. You're serving the Lord. Having this transformed attitude is, as elsewhere the scriptures tell us, everything you do in word or deed, do it as unto the Lord. And it means, there's an old hymn, who sweeps the room for Jesus' sake makes that and the action fine. And that's it, isn't it? If we do it for the Lord, everything we do, why, we'll enjoy it a lot more. We'll be more productive in it, and we'll be faithful to him as a witness. So that's the first area in today's study. We looked at some last week, but today our first heading is the renewed mind in terms of business. Well, then we come to verse 12, and here is the renewed mind as it involves everyday life. If you genuinely love the Saviour, you will do this. You'll rejoice in hope. The Christian is one who must always be ready, says Peter, to give an answer to every man that asks him the reason for the hope that is in you. So that presupposes that there is a hope in us. And as we've established many times, hope in the Bible is not the modern day hope, where a sort of hope that, oh, it might be sunny tomorrow and I can go out and work in the garden, or a sort of hope that there'll be a little bit more money in my pay packet this month. I don't think there's much chance of it, but I sort of hope that it might happen. No, that's not the hope of the Bible. The hope of the Bible is a certain hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's our hope. It's our confidence, our assurance. It's a much more certain thing, the Bible hope, than modern day, well, I sort of hope. Or, it could happen. No, this is something certain that we rely on. We're assured our hope is built on the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a certainty of knowing that Christ has forgiven you. He's forgiven all your sins, everything. That's when you come to Christ, you know that every sin is wiped out. Not only the sins you committed when you were a child, or the sins you committed this day, but your future sins. He's paid for those. You just have to come and seek him and make sure you're right with him, that he's paid for all your sins. Well, you have a great hope then, don't you? A great certainty and assurance. And verse 12, you're to rejoice in that hope. It's to make you happy. It's to excite you. Rejoicing, being spiritually excited. Never lose the thrill of knowing that you're saved by grace. Oh, if we remind ourselves every day that we're saved by grace, we'll never lose that hope, and we will rejoice in our hope. And then he goes on to say, well, it won't always be a bed of roses, or even a bed of roses has lots of thorns in it. Because we're to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. Tribulation could be literal. It could be those that don't understand and presumably don't like our hope. They don't like the fact that we have this assurance. They misunderstand it, perhaps deliberately misunderstand it, and they bring a form of tribulation. They're constantly at us. They're constantly trying to bring us down. And we have to learn patience. Great word in the Bible is long-suffering. It's an old-fashioned word which is often translated out of the scriptures, but I love that word, long-suffering. It shows what patience really is, and it shows what the Lord had for us, his long-suffering, putting up with all our disobedience and our slowness to understand. So tribulation can be that. Don't allow yourself to be a complainer against it. Any injustices that you feel you encounter, no, you're to count it all joy. Recognize that any suffering for Christ's sake is well worth it. How can you think that way? Well, it's by having your mind transformed, the renewing of your mind. That's how Christ works in you, to think as he thinks, to live as he lives. It's a constant prayer thing as well, because he goes on rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And that really is the key to rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation. You do that by continuing instant in prayer. That doesn't mean you every week you say, well, I've got to make sure I turn up at the prayer meeting on Thursday. That's being instant in prayer. It's more than that. It's not even, well, I need to try and separate a little time for myself in the morning in a private place where I can just spend 10 minutes in prayer with the Lord. No, it's more than that. It's every moment, instantly. It means you're constantly only a second away from the Lord, and you can turn to him and ask him and commit everything you do to him throughout the day. How can you think that way? Well, you can't if you're being conformed to the world and the way the world thinks. The world thinks, well, it's all down to me. I can sort it out. I'm capable. I can sort out this virus. I can actually get some vaccines and we can save this whole nation. That's the world. That's the way the world is conformed. But we're not to conform to that way of thinking. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that means we'll rejoice in hope, we'll be patient in tribulation, we'll continue instant in prayer. He puts in at verse 13, distributing to the necessities of saints. All part of this is that we're not thinking just of ourselves, our families, and our own particular needs. We're thinking of all the people of God. Yes, there is a distribution to the necessity of those in need, whether they be Christians or not. And that is a duty, but particularly distributing to the necessity of saints. In the Apostle Paul's day, of course, there were many Christians who found themselves without the wherewithal. They didn't have jobs because they were Christians. They weren't the sort of person that would be employed. Others would employ them because they said, well, at least they're honest and we can take them on. We know that they're not going to be sitting there slothful in business, trying to get away with as little as possible. But for many, to be a Christian was to be deprived because there was a prejudice against them. So there was a necessity of saints. There were Christians who would otherwise go without. And the way the Lord provides is through other Christians. And given to hospitality. That's literally hospitality. The Apostle Paul, in all his travels, had learned how valuable and blessed it was to be taken in by a fellow believer to their home, cared for. It's also a wonderful blessing for that person who takes you in. Because you know great fellowship with Christians when you are hospitable. It's not just having an open door either. It's having a hospitable nature towards people. Being generous in your spirit to people. That's hospitality. In Paul's day, many believers would have found themselves in need of a bed and sustenance. Especially those who were engaged in active Christian service. Paul sent many of his friends to different places and said, I've sent so-and-so to you. Please look after him. Please show him hospitality, he'd say to the church in that place. Then with regard to those who oppose your faith, verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now that definitely is not being conformed to this world. That's being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because the world doesn't think about blessing them which persecute them. The world doesn't bless and curse not. The world says, no, if they curse you, you curse them back. If somebody hits you, you hit them back. If somebody does something to you nasty, just look for an opportunity to get back at them. And many of these verses now are about that whole attitude towards those who oppose our faith. Bless them. Do something good in order to show them that you're a different person. Being of the same mind, one towards another, now we're back in talking about Christians. This means you are genuinely happy and full of joy at the joy of your fellow believer. It's not just something you say, oh, that's good, I'm very pleased for you. No, this is where you actually feel it in your heart. You think about it, you think, well, how wonderful that this precious lady or this wonderful young Christian is knowing this blessing, this hope, this joy in their hearts. And you feel for them, this, by the same token, you're of the same mind when you genuinely sorrow if they're going through a difficult time. It's not difficult, is it? As a Christian, you can put yourself in their position. You can think, oh, if that was me, I'd really be feeling that now. Well, it is me, because I share in the same body with this Christian. And you show that sympathy. What I'm saying is that these are not just instructions that make for a better life. These are all part of not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're not to think of high things, verse 16. Mind not high things. That's me. Don't let any form of snobbishness enter into your Christian character. It's possible that Christians can think of high things, not just thinking of themselves as high, but want higher, better things. I'm worthy of better things than that. No, we're to avoid looking down on any other believer for whatever reason. condescend to those of low estate. Well, in Paul's day, who was the person of low estate? Well, it was the slave. The lowest estate was that of the slave, the bond slave. And here you are, and you're a fairly well provided for free man with many of life's benefits. Or you're a Christian and you know some of the tribulation of people snubbing you because of your faith, but generally you get by, especially in Rome, where you could just get lost in Rome because there were so many people. It was such a crowd, they didn't socially distance at all in Rome. They were so close together and everybody mingled, and you could be a Christian and just get away with the least. And who is this poor slave? Well, wait a minute, he's your brother. And Christ died for him as well as he did for you. He's the epitome of being conformed to the world if you are wise in your own conceits and you look down upon any other believer. You've got nothing that God didn't give you, is what the message is. So verses 17 through to 21, the first objective, I suppose, is verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. We don't go out to stir up trouble. You know, we've known Christians that have a persecution complex, and they think that's what being a Christian is. If I can go out and make myself as awkward as possible in my spread of the gospel, well, the Lord will bless me for that. I'm suffering for Jesus' sake. No, you're suffering for your own conceit, if you're like that. We're to live peaceably with all men. The emphasis on witness is, as I said, be ready to give an answer. Oh yes, there are those who are specially gifted in summoning from people an interest. I know people who could get on a train, and by the time they got off the train, they'd spoken to at least four people on the train about their souls, without causing great offence. Generally, that's not, well, it's not an English thing, and it's certainly not the only way. No, the way is to be ready for people to get to know you, and then they'll want to know, why do you have this hope? Why is it that you're not complaining about the working conditions and the weather and the lack of this and the lack of that and what the government's done wrong? Why is it you're not like that? Well, because you have a hope in you, a Christian hope, and you're looking to live peaceably with all men. You can't always do that. Sometimes aggression is there and it's difficult to live peaceably, but as far as you're concerned, from your angle, you're not the aggressor at all. And this means that we're those people who look to have the respect and goodwill of most of our acquaintances. It's not the be-all and end-all, but we look to be at peace with them. We should pursue that. Never be the person who takes exception to the actions of neighbours. Never be the one that goes round with a petition saying, well, we've got to stop this man, he's building too high a fence here. That's not us. We're not like that. We're those who seek to live peaceably with all men in our circle of friends and acquaintances. But the second objective is never recompense evil for evil. Taking petty revenge. Oh, that is, if we slip into that, we're being conformed to the world. If we stand aloof from that and say, no, I'm not here to take petty revenge. My Saviour could have taken much revenge against people. He had the power to do it, but he didn't. I must be like my Saviour. That is to be transformed and to have your mind renewed. So don't have a vengeful spirit if some really nasty or vindictive act is made against you. Don't take revenge. It's just not us. Give space, give place unto wrath. And that means leave room for God to avenge if he sees fit. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 32. And then a rather ingenious spiritual psychology is brought in to verse 20. We're to genuinely feed the man or woman who has declared themselves your enemy. If they're hungry, give them food. If they're thirsty, give them drink. Why? Why would you do that? Well, because you're a Christian. You're not conformed to this world. You're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're being a person who realizes that you belong to Jesus Christ, and therefore you show kindness in repayment for unkindness. Food to those who are your enemies when they're hungry. Secondly, because the Lord acted in this way. Doing good to those who despitefully used him was his business. That's what he did here upon earth. He constantly did good to those that despitefully used him. He prayed for them. He prayed even for his enemies in the hour of his death. But thirdly, and this is rather clever, it may have a better effect on your enemy than any perpetual retaliation. Any way in which you can retaliate, well, you're just fighting fire with fire. But if you show kindness, Proverbs 25, we read earlier on, and Paul quotes it here, you could be showing good for evil, and by doing so, make your enemy feel really ashamed of their attitude, and it could lead them to seek the Lord. You're heaping coals of fire upon their head. We shouldn't sit here thinking, I'd love to heap coals of fire on somebody's head. But it's a byproduct. Actually, we show this kindness because we belong to Christ, no other reason. But you know, in so doing, Paul says, you could actually be making your enemy feel ashamed, like coals of fire on his head. And he feels, oh, why was I like that? In conclusion, well, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's as far as we get this morning. The two alternatives. Either you are overcome by evil, because you're seeking satisfaction. You're like the world. You're looking for opportunity to get back at your enemy. That's being overcome by evil. Evil has won the day. Or you overcome evil with good. Good is more powerful. And if you overcome evil with good, well, you are fulfilling the injunction in this chapter. So, what must we do, friends? We must seek with all our hearts in all these matters to overcome evil with good. And it all comes down to this. Are you being conformed to this world? Or are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind through those wonderful means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, and joining together in the things of God?